In some ways, our text this morning is one of the hardest passages I've had to study in sermon preparation, not because it's difficult to understand, but because of the subject itself. It's a description of a military battle taking place between alliances of kings and kingdoms during the days of Abraham. The difficulty was in preparing a sermon on some subject other than military strategy. Any of you with any sort of military interests might find such strategy interesting, but we aren't studying the history of the military. I'm not a lecturer at the Army War College or the Naval Academy. Rather, we're studying the history of redemption, the history of God's people, the history of God's plan and purpose for the salvation of the elect and the condemnation of the wicked. What we're studying about is the covenant God made with Abraham, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what does this passage have to do with that? That indeed is the question and the challenge before me this morning. First, let me emphasize my conviction that we are, in fact, reading history. These are historical kingdoms and historical kings. This is not fiction or legend, as many liberal commentators would wish to describe it. And yet my sermon is not to be simply bare history. For all of Scripture points to Christ and to God's plan of redemption. So keep in mind the immediate context. That is what we finished last Sunday morning. We ended chapter 13 with a description of the covenant promise made to Abraham. Verse 14 of that chapter, chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Abram moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. This is the covenant promise of Genesis 12 that we looked at. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's purpose. That's God's covenant. That's God's eternal plan, the counsel of his will. And the conspiracy of those kings threatened the fulfillment of God's purpose in chapter 14. God promised Abraham the land, but how could he get it if mighty kings controlled the land? That's what we read in verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with those other five kings. The reality is that despite God's purposes, nations will demonstrate their wicked rebellion. Shinar is Babylonia. Some people have identified Amraphel with the great king Hammurabi, though that's somewhat doubtful. We don't know for sure, and we don't know the historical identity of the other kings, though Chedorlaomer is the obvious leader. They all lived northwest of Israel. They swept down toward Israel, taking the other nations captive, as we read in verses 3 and 4. The point is, then and now, confederations of men may appear to threaten God's purposes. That's what this context is, this broader context of these chapters in Genesis. God's great, glorious promise to Abraham. And that promise, humanly speaking, is threatened by these four kings. God's plans for that land were in jeopardy. Those kings had no concern for God's will, no concern for the Lord himself, no concern for anyone but themselves, no objective other than to solidify their own power. I immediately think of the words of Psalm 2, words that are so appropriate for our day, though written in a very different day, and appropriate even to describe these days of Abraham. The psalm speaks about the confederation of nations who conspire together against the Lord, ultimately to resist the authority of God. The psalm begins with that probing question, so timely to this day: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why is that? There's an unsettledness to that question, as you and I might well be unsettled by the nations of the world in which we live. That psalm gives a description of what's happening. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, of course, that attempt is futile. That's the encouragement of Psalm 2. Verse 4 of that psalm continues, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And that laugh is a mockery. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the Lord's response to the wicked nations. And in that Psalm 2, the Messiah then speaks, Jesus. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then that psalm ends with a warning to those nations. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Again, we could apply those words to this great confederation of kings in Genesis 14. And we could apply it to the godless arrogance of our own country today, as well as so many of the nations of the world who are so often at war with one another. Nations will demonstrate their wicked rebellion against God's purposes, and the reason that I call it wicked rebellion is because they do not acknowledge the kingdom of God or that the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of God. And thus it may well appear that God's purposes are threatened, because confederations of men may appear to demonstrate great power. This passage describes great military power, prowess. Those four great kings conquered and virtually enslaved the five kings of the Jordan Valley and ruled them for 12 years. Again, the first four verses. And then the enslaved kings conspired to rebel and were squashed. Verses 5 through 7. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shabbath-Kiriath, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. They controlled the whole land. The whole land which God had promised to Abraham. And when threatened, they had the military might to put down the revolt. They had great power. In a fascinating discovery, archaeologists can actually trace the exact location of these battles A well-known and respected archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, writes this, and I quote, "The rebellion of the small kings of the cities on the east side of the Dead Sea against what must have been the extortionate rule of absentee suzerains was brutally crushed. This comparatively minor insurrection was thereupon utilized as a pretext to settle old scores and to raid and ravage with unleashed ferocity for as much booty as could possibly be won. From southern Syria to central Sinai, their fury raged. A punitive expedition developed into an orgy of annihilation." And he writes as an archaeologist, "I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led into captivity. Hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground." Again, words of an archaeologist who's writing not of history, but what he has discovered through his work. None of those nations on either side had any interest in proclaiming the glory of God. None of them had any interest in or even knowledge of God's purposes. They seem to have great strength, but what will happen to men and nations who rely upon that strength? And we see that in the description of what happened to those five kings who had attempted to rebel. They were destroyed. Verse 8. "The king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela," that is Zoar, "went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidon against Kedor Elamar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, then all their provisions, and went their way, and they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." See, God was still in control. The land was still promised to Abraham. And the apparent power manifested by those kings would not thwart God's eternal purpose. Instead, within God's purposes, wicked nations will experience destruction. This is an accurate description of the destruction of God's judgment. Judgment against those who rely on their own strength. Judgment on those who think themselves invincible in their own pride. Verses 8 and 9, "The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela." They thought themselves invincible. Such proud and self-sufficient arrogance. Those five kings, representing five relatively small city-states, took on the great enemy. And they paid for it dearly. Men in their own strength are destroyed by their foolish pride. And destroyed they were. That destruction is what those five kings should have been thinking about, but instead they were thinking about how to fight back in their own strength. What foolish pride! And they were destroyed because of it. Their own pride was insufficient to withstand the assault of the other kings. Verse 10 particularly, "The valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains." Such a pitiful picture of pride leading to destruction. It appears from the description the kings actually took refuge in those ever-present tar pits, asphalt pits. The bulk of soldiers had to retreat into the mountains. Such a disgrace to the military leadership. The proud, self-sufficient kings lost everything they had. Verse 11. "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. And even Lot," verse 12, "was carried away." Let's look again at those same events from a slightly different perspective. Look at the cowardice of those kings claiming such pride. Look at their cowardly inaction, their cowardly unwillingness to get involved and fight on behalf of principle or truth. They fought only when actually compelled to do so, and then only with a pitiful attempt at defense. The five kings of the Jordan Valley sat idly by as the four kings of this northeast conspiracy conquered their way through country after country, the conquest described in verses 5 through 7. Only at the last minute did they draw up battle lines, and it was too little and too late. The lesson for them in military terms is still true in military terms. It's true in spiritual terms that man in his own strength is destroyed by cowardly inaction. A military unwilling to act until there's an immediate threat is a weak military doomed for failure. You could point to many historical examples, not the least of which is the cowardly inaction which allowed the rise of the Third Reich between the two world wars. Inaction and appeasement is not a sign of strength, and from a military perspective, that accusation might be justified even against the current commander-in-chief of our own country. But this passage isn't about military strategy or political power. It's a passage about human life. Lived before God, especially relevant to the life of God's people. And the principle is that refusal to get involved in conflict as that conflict arises breeds disastrous consequences. When troubles first surface, again in the applications on a more personal level, when troubles first surface in a family or in a church, turning a blind eye and refusing to get involved doesn't make the problem go away. The whole unwillingness to engage in discipline fits right at this point. Parents who remain inactive when their children need discipline are not solving problems, just letting them get bigger. The same is true for the discipline of the church. Leaving unresolved problems is a cowardly inaction and makes the problem worse. On a personal level, that same principle applies. You have to deal with issues in your own heart, conflicts even within you, within your heart that remain unresolved will eventually raise their ugly heads and bring the fruit of destruction. Men in their own strength are destroyed by cowardly inaction. And the basic application as we look at all this is very simple. Do not depend upon your own strength or your fail. Whatever the strength, whatever the issue, whatever the problem, the issue, the answer is not in you or in your strength or in your wisdom or in your ability. The answer is not to look to God to focus, but to focus. The answer instead is to look upon God and to focus upon Him and His power. Those are simple words, but so life changing. By yourself, it's whether it's foolish pride or cowardly inaction, you fail. And when troubles hit, you look deep down within yourself for strength, you will fail. But if you look toward God, to His strength, and you will then be given the grace to help in time of need. And the irony of this whole thing, in spiritual terms, is obvious. The irony is that when you are the weakest and most helpless physically and outwardly, it's then that you can be the strongest spiritually. And that's what all these kings missed in Genesis 14. That's why sometimes God will actually keep us weak so that he can make us strong. Paul knew that personally. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The ultimate lesson is obvious. The wicked, self-reliant, and self-sufficient will be destroyed and the righteous will live. God will see to it. Let's look again to the text and see what happened to Lot. Lot was living in Sodom, as we studied last week, not merely in a tent nearby, but foolishly involving himself in the lives of the wicked Sodomites. And yet, nonetheless, presumably because of the covenant with Abraham, God delivered him. Despite the worldliness of Lot, which we studied last week, he seems to be numbered among God's people. And that's obvious here. And we see that God's, because of God's purposes, he will fight. Excuse me. He will fight on behalf of his people. It's plain to see that the Lord fought on Lot's behalf. Verse 13. One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. Excuse me. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Actually, Lot now represents the righteous living among the wicked. As I noted last week, he should not have chosen to live among the Sodomites. It was a worldly choice based on worldly values. It looked good to him, and he chose what looked good in his own eyes, and he ignored the wickedness of the people with whom he would live. He was wrong to do that, and he paid the penalty for his foolishness, as I read in verse 12. They took him away when they captured that land. But he was still numbered among God's people. And I can declare that infallibly because the Apostle Peter does. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God delivered righteous Lot, oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Lot was one of God's own, called a righteous man. We can add all of our understanding of Scripture and recognize that means righteous by faith, ultimately. For no one is righteous apart from the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith. But God, Lot was a righteous man, and God delivered him, God rescued him, despite his own sinfulness. Lot represents how God rescues the righteous. And how does he do it? As I read in verses 13 through 16. When Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, from a military perspective, Abraham's expedition was absolute foolishness. 318 men, what could they do? Well, they went in pursuit against the triumphant armies of that great northeastern conspiracy. Talk about courage, or was it foolishness? Well, because he was trusting in God's strength, it became a demonstration of just how mighty God's power really is. The odds were comparable to Gideon's 300 men battling against 135,000 Midianites. But God was with them. And that was more than enough. You can analyze the military strategy all you want. You can praise Abraham's military genius in dividing his small forces so to mimic a great attack on several different fronts. You can praise the wisdom of a surprise attack. You can talk about the raw courage to undertake such a mission. But at the root of it all, God was the one doing the fighting. God was the one rescuing Lot from the throngs of the wicked. God was the one acting on behalf of his people. And the expedition was fully successful. Verses 15 and 16. The victory belonged to the Lord. And again, the application for us from Peter, 2 Peter 2:7. If the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If the Lord delivered Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There it is. The Lord knows how to deliver Lot. He knows how to deliver you. To reserve for you the glory of heaven. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If the Lord delivered righteous Lot, he knows how to deliver you in this unrighteous and wicked world in which we live, where often our faith itself is under attack, where our righteous souls from day to day are tormented by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds of others. If God delivered righteous Lot, he knows how to deliver you today, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Never is that made clearer than the great Old Testament example of salvation and deliverance, the Exodus out of Egypt. When it came time to cross the Red Sea, we read how Moses answered the people, recorded in Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall again see no more. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Those are dramatic words for 2 million people standing at the edge of a great body of water, fleeing from their oppressors, with nowhere to go from their perspective, but into the water. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Going on in that chapter, Exodus 14, 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." That's God's power applied to the deliverance of his people. And in that context, with all the appropriate encouragements to us today in our world, today when the nations of our world conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, seeking to cast off his bonds and any responsibility before the Lord, even when our own country seeks to do that. Let me end with this great encouragement from Psalm 34, verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. That's the lesson of this War of the Kings, that whatever trial, whatever your enemies might be, whatever they try to do, whatever forces align themselves even to this day against the Messiah and against his church, God's promise is sure and certain. The righteous cry out. The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That is our great hope. Even in the afflictions, the temporary and short-lived afflictions that will last throughout this age, that's still our hope and our confidence. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this confidence, for this assurance, this reminder of your power, that you who made heaven and earth shall not forsake or abandon your people, but you will deliver us. And, O Lord, as we pray for that deliverance, even in the affairs of this world, we know that ultimately the answer, the deliverance will come when the Messiah, seated at your right hand, will return to this earth in triumph and glory. And you will give to us at that time the promised land of the whole earth, the new earth and the new heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.